Acts 19. I think this often happens when I start to read the Bible. I find that I've got more to say than I've got time to say it in. It has happened more than once, hasn't it? So I'm trying to discipline myself. So if I don't get through all of it, that'll be fine. We break it up into two or three. I think there might be actually two or three sermons here. So I'll preach one to you. I'll try and preach just one. But if I'll give you a little outline, of the three things, I suppose, that have been particularly impressed upon me as I've been reading this passage. And the first of them is about the spiritual importance, of settling down, of bedding in, of getting stuck in, the spiritual importance of it. And following on from that, the second point or the second sermon, depending how we go, is that there are real forces at work to keep you from that. Okay? There's the importance of settling in and real forces that would undermine that and seek to prevent you. Because, as I think we're going to see, your fruitfulness is dependent upon this. It's about your spiritual fruitfulness. And then thirdly, either the third point or the third sermon, is that if there are spiritual forces at work to unsettle us and keep us moving and undermine our fruitfulness, then we need to know how God would have us resist them. And so that we can be spiritually equipped to stand. Because in standing, we are going to be fruitful, like a tree being planted bears fruit. Okay, so that's the sort of outline of what I want to be talking about. I'm just going to want to commit our time to prayer, and then we're going to look into this passage together. Your people here know the power of your word, and its transforming effect on our lives. And one wonders who we would be and where we would be if you hadn't sent your word to us to lead, to guide, to direct, to correct, to encourage. And Lord, even at times we've sensed your chastening on us too. We come here as a needy people, as a thirsty and hungry people who long to hear not the words of men, but your word, and need you speaking to us, a child to the Father, to hear what you'd say to us. So we just commit our ways to you, and I do pray that as I speak, I'll be able to speak in a way that would communicate the burden that you've given me clearly, so that people could hear it and evaluate it as whether these are indeed the words of men or whether they are. It is indeed your spirit speaking to them through me today. And I pray, Lord, for a watchfulness and a wakefulness in your people, discernment. And Lord, I pray, Lord, that as all this is happening, that you would do the work that pleases you, and you would take your flock and lead them, as you promised to do, to the green pastures and the still waters, and yes, even through the valley of the shadow of death. Whatever it might be, our circumstance today, and that the end of this would be a step towards heaven for every person in this room, and I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. For those who may be just popping in, not normally here with us, firstly, lovely to see you and a very warm welcome. This church has been spending a year, just over a year really, reading one of the letters that Paul wrote to a church in Corinth. And we didn't preach on Corinthians every single week, but, you know, barring Easter and Christmas and all the rest of it, we spent time reading this book. It's an absolutely remarkable book. And part of the reason we did that was that we're actually in a series in the book of Acts. We've actually, as a church, been reading through the book of Acts. Hard to believe sometimes, isn't it? But what's been happening is, as I've been preaching through the book of Acts, I've come to the point at which the letter is written. So, for example, the book of Corinthians was written by Paul from Ephesus. And the passage we're reading, chapter 19, is the passage which talks to us about Paul's time at Ephesus. So the point here is that one of the things that Paul did while he was in this city, this great, very educated, prosperous, commercial, administrative city that he found himself in, one of the things he did there was write these extraordinary letters to the church in Corinth. And they are the longest letters that he had written to that point, as far as we know. They are very, very thorough, and they're full of, you know when you buy jam in the supermarket, and it says jam packed with fruit. You know those kind of, it was like this. It's like, you know, so full of spiritual value and material. And he wrote it from this place, Ephesus, which is where we find ourselves today. If you look with me in verse 7 for a moment, you'll see, as we read down verse 7 through to 10, a number of things about his time in Ephesus. So chapter 19, verses 7 through to 10. The first is that he met these 12 men. Do you see that there? And then he spent 3 months in the synagogue, reasoning in the synagogue. And then he left and set up in this place called the Hall of Tyrannus, there in the end of verse 9. And this whole thing took 2.5 years, basically nearly 2.5 years, period. He was there in Ephesus. So one of the things he did while he was in Ephesus was write these remarkable letters. But as we start to read this, we see that he did so much more. He did so much more. What an absolutely remarkable time of ministry. In fact, as we go down to verse 10 there, he continued for 2 years. And this I find staggering. Just think about this. All the residents of Asia, and let me just clarify that for anybody who's a little confused. That doesn't mean the whole of China, India, Russia, and all the rest of it, for those who know their geography. Asia was at that time a province in what is now Turkey. But it's still about half the size of France, with a significant number of very highly populated cities for that period in history. It says, all the residents of Asia, it says, heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So the penetration of the gospel during that period extended across the cultural divides and swept the whole region. And he was staying in one place. He was staying in one place. That's one of the things I want to point out this morning about getting settled and getting planted and getting established and bearing much fruit. Anybody who knows John's gospel will know that Jesus prayed for us. On the night before he was betrayed, the night he was betrayed, actually, he prayed for us that we would bear much fruit. So that's his desire to the Father for our lives. And I want you to observe here in this example, in the life of one of the most remarkable people in the whole of human history, I think the Apostle Paul, most of us would say, is up there amongst the most remarkable individuals the world has known in terms of influence and effect on not just his immediate situation, but down through the ages, right round the world. Probably the most fruitful period of his apostolic ministry was here in Ephesus when he's hardly going anywhere. And at a later period when he was in prison, he was very fruitful as well. I just want you to just note that. I want you just to note that. You could also argue, and this is perhaps going off at a tangent, that Jesus crucified static, crucified, has turned the world upside down. Yeah? Crucified, unable to move, fixed, turned the world, turned our lives upside down. Just note that. That's all I'm asking for this morning. So he comes into this city. He's been to plenty of cities, similar cities before. And he comes, as we read in verse 8, to the synagogue. And every time in the past he's kind of come into synagogues, he has had these very sparky experiences, very bouncy, short-lived interactions with people. It's been quite dramatic, sometimes turned quite violent. And most of the time when he's going, and he goes on his own, or maybe he's gone with one or two other people, a small group going in. This time, as he comes into the synagogue, which is where he makes his first point of call in every city where he travels, he goes in there not alone. If you go back, he has previously just encountered. I mean, it's just wonderful. I mean, he just walks into the place and he meets 12 guys who are seeking the truth. 12 men who want to know and are ready to receive the gospel of Jesus. A whole group of them. They've been probably having a little a Bible study or something and trying to. And he walks right in. It's as if the Lord has prepared the ground, that he comes into prepared ground. And there are these people. They've heard quite a lot. They know quite a lot. But they haven't heard even of the Holy Spirit. There's so much still to learn. And they don't know that Jesus is the Messiah. And all he has to do is tell them it's Jesus. And they say, hallelujah, and baptized. Right? So that's the beginning. I would say if you came into a city and that's one of the first things that happened to you, you'd be encouraged, wouldn't you? And when you go to the synagogue, instead of me, myself, and my dog, you're walking in, you've got 12 guys with you. And they are full of the Holy Spirit and love the Lord Jesus. And there's a wonderful fellowship there, and everybody's learning and loving the gospel together. And you walk into a significant group of people who perhaps don't know anything about Christ or the gospel and so on and so forth. But you're in there with a significant body of guys together, and you're sharing the good news. You can see why he ended up staying there, not as was often the case, for just a couple of weeks, but here for 3 whole months. It took 3 months before those parties, because there's always somebody, isn't there, who doesn't like the gospel. There are always people around who are hostile to the gospel. Have you noticed? But in this situation, their capacity to inhibit the progress of the gospel was greatly suppressed, wasn't it? And they were able to advance boldly into that situation and preach amongst this group of people. And now, the period goes on. They spend 3 months there, which I'm just highlighting to you. They're staying in one place, staying. And there's a very significant thing going on here in their capacity to stay put and bed in and get established in that group. So that when we see them moving on again, because eventually they do move on, and it's lovely to see in this instance, there's no apparent conflict. There's nobody throwing stones or trying to arrest anybody, which is what happens so often in Paul's life. They just start to be critical of what he's saying and who he is, and then he just withdraws and he takes people with you. Do you believe, reading this, that only the 12 who'd come in with him went out with him? Was that your reading of this? My impression, although that we're not told there, is that he comes out with a lot more than he goes in with. And the Lord is working, isn't he? The Lord is working. So he's staying put, and there's growth. There's the beginning of fruit. Fruit is being added to the work. It's becoming fruitful. And then they withdraw to verse 10, Tyrannus. You can read all the commentaries you like, and you won't really find much about the Hall of Tyrannus. But I'll give you my own opinion for what it's worth, and that is all it is. So the synagogue is where the Jews met for worship. And in those times, the Greeks, we often read about the Greeks were not what you might think of as people who were by nationality Greek, but were in the main a party of Jews known as the Hellenists, who were sort of Greek-speaking and much more kind of culturally assimilated into the society of the time. They were less sort of like out, you know, like you have the imagination of the very pious Jews today with their, and they really stand out, whereas some Jewish people today, they more kind of blend into the general, more like that. So that's what I'm trying to say. And they had their own place of worship as well, this Hall of Tyrannus, who is probably the benefactor for the place. That's my general reading of it, okay? I may be wrong. But the point is that he goes into this group, and though he spent 3 months, which is significant, in the synagogue, he then spends 2 years in this other place. And there is enough demand and interest in what he has to say that he is there every single day. There is something about turning up every day, isn't there? It's something you get things done by small increments every single day. When you get up, you put your shoes on, you show up. You show up on time, you do what you're there to do, you go away, you do it again, you do go away, you do it again, you do it again, you do it again. And it doesn't seem very dramatic, and it doesn't seem very exciting. And to be honest with you, in a lot of ways, there's a lot of personal sacrifices that you have to make and things that you'd like to do that you don't do because you're committed. And before you know it, you are starting to bear fruit. You start to get somewhere, don't you? And on it goes. So he's building this kind of a very established work. It's unprecedented in the whole of the apostles' ministry up until this point. And look at the benefits, some of the things that start to affect. I'm not going to go into it this morning. Some of you might think I'm a bit of a coward to duck these things. I don't mean to duck these things. I just don't think it's the main point. They're all about the miracles and the aprons and all that sort of thing. I'm not going to go into it here and now, right now, as we go down the passage. But I will say the blessings and the benefits of him being established and settled and stuck in was even having a health benefit for people in the city of Ephesus. People's actual health was being affected by the blessing of a man of God putting down, you know, his marker, staying put and not being moved, and getting stuck in and getting faithful into a place. And it's not just physical benefits, there's spiritual benefits too in verse 13. I think we will be looking at these sections, probably not today, but another time. The spiritual benefits, as you see these people, there's evil spirits and people are distressed and disquieted in spirit and so on and so forth. And although these particular sons of Sceva are unable to do anything about it, evidently the spirits themselves know that Paul is doing something about it. And he's doing it in Jesus' name. The same Jesus who, when he comes into the city and he meets these slightly confused people who are seeking God, and they say they don't know, and he just tells them about the name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. There's power in the name of Jesus, isn't there? Jesus is Lord. And you need somebody to teach you and tell you that. And once you know that, everything begins to change. And Paul's a man who knows that, and he is seeing things change. He's seeing things changing, and it's exciting to see. Our lives are not always very settled, are they? There are seasons, we have seasons in life which are more or less settled and quiet and steady. And sometimes, actually, if you look back over the previous 6 years of his life, he was moving around and moving on and moving on again and moving around and moving on. It's almost like, in fact, the 6 years is almost like 6 years of labor. And now he's coming into a period of rest where he can really do something. That's a wonderful thing to have. And sometimes you have to go through the 6 years to get to the seventh, don't you? Sometimes you have to go through the wanderings to get to the place where you can dig in your heels and claim and make your own and do a really important piece of work. And the truth is, over those 6 years, perhaps he wanted to stop, but again and again, and then we're going to come to this at another time, there are forces at work unsettling him, unrooting him, resisting him, hostile forces. But when he comes to Ephesus, he seems to have learned how to stand. I'm not going anywhere. I'm not moving on. I'm not moving on. This is where I am, and I'm going to work for Christ. And that's just something I want to draw your attention to. That previous to Ephesus, he was at Corinth, as we know. He was there for about a year and a half, and that was quite significant. But prior to that, it's almost like stairs, you know, a year and a half, and then there was a couple of months there, and then a couple of weeks there, and it's almost like shorter and shorter periods of time to begin with. And he's working up, he's learning how to get stuck in for Christ. It's taking him some time, but he's learning as a missionary to make a base, to fix himself, to get stuff. Are you hearing that there's a message for us? Are you hearing there's a message for us? Okay? Something to consider, something to learn, something to seek after, pray for, desire, aspire to, and so on and so forth in this. Now, I have a confession to make this morning. This is not my private confessional, but I'm going to make a confession. I'm going to take a glass of water first. Brace yourself. I have taken a wrong turn. I took a wrong turn. And the wrong turn I took came about very subtly without me even realizing. And it took quite a while. And I want to thank God for the elders of this church who I don't think even necessarily deliberately tried to, but actually when we were meeting and praying together, it became clear to me. It was while we were talking and praying together that it became clear to me. And as I've gone away from that meeting, it's become clearer and clearer to me. That if you'd asked me, can you write a definition of the church down? I'd have put something down. I'd have jotted it down. I'd have said something like, in fact, we used to have it on the website, on the front page of the website. Church, people, not steeple. All right? People, not steeple. The church is people, right? The people of God. You, yes? Agreed? Now, I would have said that. Definitely would have said that. Anywhere through the whole of this period of time, I would have definitely said that is what I believe. But subtly, without me even realizing it, and I look back over my planning, I look back over my organizations, I look over my sort of my prayers, my views, my attitudes to some extent. More and more, this little room, and it is actually quite a little room, isn't it? Became in my mind more and more the center and focus of my understanding of what was church. What took place here? Who came? Who wasn't here? Who did come? Who didn't go? What we did here? The events? What's been used in the building? Building, 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 building. And without meaning to, I think I ended up, in a practical way, treating this place as if it was the church. And it's not. You are the church. You're the church, whether you're here as you are today and thank God for it, or whether you're at home, whether you're asleep or on holiday or dressing up in World War II. Well, I don't know what you were doing, Andy, in that photograph on Facebook, but the Lord bless you. Whoever you are, wherever you are, if you believe in Jesus, you are the church. And the geographical situations and the circles you move in, the office you work in, is as much the spiritual domain of the people of God as this little patch of carpet. Now, it was quite subtle. Do you hear what I'm saying? Do you see the difference about what I'm saying? And so in terms of how we organize things and where people go and what they do, surely we should be more conscious and more aware that everything just, if we think everything revolves around this, we are going to be going spiritually wrong. Tell me what the center of the church is. Tell me where the center of this congregation is. What's the rallying point? What's the meeting point? Where do we get fed? Where do we get nourishment? The Word of God, and in the Word of God, through that book, through those pages, and in our prayers, it's Christ, isn't it? A Christ-centered church. He is the high priest, he's the prophet, he's the king, and we are his people. This is the king's church, isn't it? We're his people, we're citizens of his kingdom. And our levels of involvement in church are not represented by the amount of hours one spends crossing this carpet. They are invested in how much time, how much passion you devote to him. Yes? That's involvement in church. Loving Christ. So when I'm talking about getting stuck in, it would have been very easy to think primarily about being frequent at meetings, coming to church prayer meetings. Right? Could you see how that coming to this little bit of West Wiltshire often and regularly? And I'm not deriding that for 1 minute. I'm not deriding that for 1 minute because there's a work to be done here, right? And praise the Lord for it. But actually, at the level of each of our individual and corporate discipleship is really the level of engagement with the Church of Jesus Christ. Whether prayer really, really is the first exercise of our faith. Did you hear that? The first exercise of our faith is prayer. Your personal communion with God. That's the first, and our corporate and joint communion with God in prayer. Number one. Our love for his word. And not just to fill our heads with knowledge so that we know the Bible better than everybody else, but our real spiritual grip and understanding of the message of Scripture, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is good news for sinners and needy people all around this world, here included. The love for the word and prayer and compassion. And by that I mean that we cannot say that we have made progress in Christianity however we pray or however we become masters and understanding of the gospel and so forth if it is not having a transformatory effect on our hearts so that we care now for the world in a way that we didn't before. And our own sense of importance in that pecking order has diminished, and the needs of others around us has increased, and there is a change going on. And we can see the world is collapsing, and people's lives are in peril. There are needs, and we can't solve all the problems, but we can get stuck in, and we can purpose to begin to labor in the Lord in an area or sphere of concern that the Lord has put on our hearts and do it with all of our might. We can become people of prayer about that. We can become people who seek the Lord in his word about that and speaking into that, and people who do things. It might be a social need. It might be a spiritual need. But whatever it is, a Christian has a sphere of ministry. And it grows. And as you see and find out what it is and get your roots down into it and get rooted and established in it, you begin to bear fruit, which is the Lord Jesus' prayer. And yes, our interactions with each other, this is not a gospel of individualism and go and work out your individual kind of destiny with God. We have been joined by the Spirit. Some of these things I'm talking about, maybe getting a prayer partner or five of you meeting in your home, just inviting somebody else and praying about it, talking about your needs, seeing something you can do where you live or where you work. That's the church. The church of Jesus Christ is just, I love this place. But we all agree, don't we? Christ is bigger and more, far more important. Far important. So I'm talking about a Christ-centered church and about getting stuck in and established and committed to those sort of things. And realizing that you are going to meet resistance as you pursue after this. And it may be tough. And you may start thinking yourself, I want to give up. I want to go back. I'm not bearing fruit. If I'm finding it hard. I can't find my place. I can't, you know, I keep feeling I have to move on and it's unsettling. But just stick at it. And when the door of opportunity opens, get your crampons in and your ropes and all that sort of thing and get yourself fixed. Get yourself fixed is what I'm saying. So we're talking about being committed, aren't we? We're talking about committed to Christ and being a blessing, being a blessing. How are we for time? 20 to 12, 20 to 12. I think I've made the point, haven't I? Made the point. This is all in the first point, by the way. So I'm not going to elaborate on what I have here. The Lord helping me. Do pray for me about that. But I'm just going to pass it over to you. Well, just because I want to be thankful for Paul, really. You know, he traveled from Antioch in Syria by sea, and then he went across the Cyprus by land. Right over the whole inland of Cyprus, he traveled pretty much on foot, and then on sea again, over to Turkey and Pisidian Antioch, which is in the interior in eastern Turkey. Then he went overland to Iconium and Lystra and Derbe. He's planting churches and doing evangelism everywhere he goes. It's amazing, isn't it? Then he went back by sea to Antioch in Syria again. It's, 1,500 miles. 1,500 miles. And then to Jerusalem, again, down south, back up to Antioch again, overland to Cilicia, back into Turkey, Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, central Turkey. Went to Phrygia and Galatia and then to Troas, which is northwestern Turkish coast where everybody goes on holiday these days. Then over into Macedonia, Greece, Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, down into Achaean Greece and Athens, finally to Corinth and the Peloponnesian Peninsula, back to Antioch again via Ephesus by sea, 3,050 miles. And then he returned to Ephesus overland on the southwestern, overland to Ephesus, right through Turkey. And then southwestern Turkish on the seaboard, and somebody, some real Christian nerd, sat down and tried and worked out how much it would have cost to do a journey, which is basically, best part of 5,000 miles at that time with sea routes. And they reckoned it would come out about 600 denarii per head. And if a denarii was what a worker got paid for a day's work, and basically the average worker gets like £20,000 a year or whatever it is, this is like £40,000 worth of just travel expenses. 5,000 miles of traveling. And though we glorify that, and it is remarkable and wonderful what he did, it's exhausting. It starts off wonderful, doesn't it? Traveling's a great thing. Have you ever been on holiday? You enjoy traveling, seeing the world. There is a certain point. There is a certain point where the nose begins to turn home. To settle down. Just to settle down. To not to have to be moving on all the time. In fact, I calculated, my math is rubbish, so it's probably wrong. But out of every 12-hour days, if you took the amount of time he spent traveling and you evened it out amongst the period that he was traveling, he would have had to have been traveling 5 out of every 12 hours every day. I'm not saying he was, because there was times when he was resting, but 5, that means that's like commuting to work 2 hours there, 2 hours back every day. Who thinks that's a sensible way of trying to... Isn't it nice to be able to just walk to work or go on your bike? Roman soldiers didn't have to do 30 miles a day on forced marches. And so all I'm trying to point out is that we glorify and wonder at this energy and relentless pursuit of his mission. I want you to show that actually in lots of ways what he was doing was very, very uneconomical and exhausting. And to just stay put for 2.5 years, the whole of Asia heard the gospel. And that was not something that he could say of any other previous period of his ministry. He's been forced to be separated from people. And he had to keep going back hundreds of miles to go and see people. It's not a good way of doing things, is it? And he writes these wonderful letters, but because they're separated, these are things that he would long to have said to them face to face. If he could just stay and spend time together and invest into people's lives and build something up together. Because that's his great passion, isn't it? His great passion is that people should know Christ and know and love him and serve him and so on and so forth. He made so many sacrifices, didn't he, to do that. And there are sacrifices that we must make as believers to pursue this call on our lives. And it's frustrating, isn't it, when you have to get back on the road and then start all over again. Okay. We're there. Let's pray, and then we'll commit our ways to God. Father, I'm just reminded as we commit our ways to you that Paul, when he wrote to the church in Corinth at that time, when he was in Ephesus, how he warned them against building with hay, wood, and stubble, and encouraged them to build with gold and silver and precious stones, to really invest themselves into the truth, and to be committed to Christ with all of their hearts. This morning, as we've spent this little bit of time in your word, which is so inexhaustible and beneficial for us to do, it's our prayer that we might be a people who seek your face in prayer ourselves in a determined, consistent, and regular way, that we'd be people in your word, prayerfully, consistently, persistently inquiring after you in the word, till we have a build our understanding, get us strong in the word, mighty in the word, and in compassion, Lord, finding the area of need, however small it might seem, the cups that don't get put away, or the needs of hungry people like those we've been in prayer for in Syria, whatever it might be, or the spiritual needs of the person sitting next to us, whatever it might be, we pray, Lord, that you'd open our eyes to see what you'd have us to do and give us strength to do it, not once, but again and again and again and again, and build an established ministry, we pray, for each one of us. So we ask for your help and guidance. Make us indeed your disciples, not just nominally Christians, but disciples, we pray, and build your church. For we ask this for the glory of Jesus, who has given himself on that cross for us and is worthy of all honor, all praise, all glory, all obedience and power. And we pray these things in his name and for his glory. Amen. Our closing hymn is 1095. Oh, my soul, arise and bless your Maker. 1095.